And thank you, Mr. John, for your message. You know, the part of it on Jericho is really powerful. And I know you started into that. That was really good. Mary and I went to Jordan. That's not just Jordan Os, but Jordan, the country, for the feast in 1989. And I had the opportunity to baptize along with Mr. Fred Kellers, and we baptized this lady from Texas in the Jordan River, I believe. And it was quite a memorable opportunity and event, so we really appreciate that. Anyway, appreciate the sermonette very much, the special music, and the offertory music. Really very good. Okay, let's see how many other notes I have here. Dr. Holliday was talking about the Bible study that we're going to have. We did all of Revelation. It's recorded. You can go back and listen to that if you'd like. And we were going to, and I still will, plan to go through the minor prophets. But before that, I asked Philip, well, what do you think about my going through the book of Ruth, which I happen to really like. It's a great book. And it leads up to, of course, Pentecost. And he said, go for it. So that's what the subject will be, the book of Ruth, not in one evening, but over a few Tuesday evenings starting at 7 p.m. And we do that this coming week, April 22nd at 7 p.m. And if you'd like to look ahead in your Bible and read Ruth or parts of Ruth or some background research to Ruth, please do so. We appreciate that. Love your comments and your questions after every Bible study that we have. Well, my wife, having been part of the church in some way since, go back that far? Before 1950. And so, yes, I was born then. But her family in Central Texas, they were called back in about 46 or 47. And so she always says to me, the reason I bring this up, and she doesn't want me to mention her name, is she says, you might want to go back to Leviticus 23. Well, Doc Holliday already did, but I do want to read that so that we know precisely the codified festivals, and especially this one, the very first one about Passover and unleavened bread. So if you would like to turn to Leviticus chapter 23 once again, and I want to go on record that I'm actually doing this. I haven't welcomed all of you folks online, so I want to do that. And we're with you in spirit, and you're with us in spirit as well. That's God's spirit that reaches everywhere, has no wall to stop us. And we're really grateful for all of you, and we're grateful for all of you visitors who are with us today as well. Leviticus chapter 23. These are the feasts of the Lord. I'm looking for my timer here. Okay, I think I'm pretty close. What I'm going to do is write this down so I know precisely when I started, or close at least. Let's begin again in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. That was an interesting story that Dr. Holliday was relating to us. Really appreciate that. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. We know that. We've taken that. We're grateful for it. In the 15th day, on the 15th day of the same month, is a feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. So we're doing everything to God. We are honoring God. We are looking to God. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. I'm well aware, because I've been around long enough to hear this, see this on occasion. I remember many years ago in one of the pastorates that I had, that I was working in, they said, no, all you have to do, a couple of people, is eat unleavened bread once, and that takes care of all the 7 days. Now, if you do your research on this, you find out that's not the case at all. 7 days have to do with the number of perfection and completion. If you do it one, you're not doing it seven. One isn't seven, and seven is complete, and we're working toward perfection. 7 days, You must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no regular work in it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Again, I'm adding that parenthetically, you shall do no regular or servile work therein. So we follow that. We obey that. My neighbors were out today, of course, doing their lawns. On a regular day, when it's not the Sabbath day, I wouldn't want to be out there if it's 87, 90 degrees and so on. But they're out there and they're enjoying themselves and relaxing on God's double Sabbath. We got this weekly Sabbath and we got the high Sabbath, which takes precedence. You're probably aware of this, but if you're not, I'm going to say it anyway. Well, that takes precedence over the weekly Sabbath, but this weekly Sabbath still counts. And this then is the high annual Sabbath. And I know that you're aware of that. So I want to say to all of you, happy high Sabbath, brethren. And I want to do that both in-house here and online. I'm going to begin with a question. How well do you know what happened to Israel on the seventh day of unleavened bread in stepwise progression? Now, the time won't allow me to give all of those events that take place, and they're all very important. And they all have a great deal to do with what God did with ancient Israel, and ancient Israel's work, their calling, is a type for us today. We are in real time today, the reality, the fulfillment of what we see in type having to do with Israel being released from captivity and walking through the Red Sea, as we heard a little bit earlier. Thank you for that. Dry shod, can you believe that? You got to have a lot of heavy wind to be able to blow that water up high enough to make a wall on each side, and then you walk through, and that the muddy bottom happens to be dry. That's incredible. So we know what the Israelites did, but we will address that today, somewhat in a stepwise progression, not dealing with all the minutia, because we wouldn't have time to be able to do all of that. We certainly know the incredible blessing of the night to be much remembered. Now, we know that Israel, speaking of Jacob, who became Israel, was in Egypt 430 years, so we don't want to be tripped up on that. There's a number of 400. I'm not going to get into that. But actually, the Pharaoh that gave them fits at the end was about 30, coming this way, 30 to 20 years, give or take 20 to 30 years, before the night to be much observed, the night to be much remembered. And they went through hell on earth. It was tough. People were killed. Have you ever watched the movie by Cecil B. DeMille, who presented the Ten Commandments? I don't know if they play that anymore. I looked for it last year, and I had trouble finding it. But if you watch it, it's the part of the presentation shows some of what these poor Israelites had to go through, like this little lady who was trapped because the covering around her neck got caught under a big stone as they were building must have been a pyramid or a great building, certainly, to the honor of the Pharaoh, of all things. So we know about the night to be much remembered, when Israel was forced to leave Egypt in haste, and they spoiled their captors on the way out. After doing just a little bit of research on that, you'll find out they plundered them. They demanded payment, and they got it. So they had a wealth of goodies that they took with them as they left Egypt. They spoiled them on their way out. That is God's way and of the promises that he made to God's people down through the ages. Even though Israel, as an example, didn't have God's spirit, Moses certainly did, Joshua did, Caleb certainly did. We know some of the others in the Old Testament that had God's spirit. But even so, those people are going to be protected by God. Once Jesus Christ returns, he's going to bring Israel back to the promised land. He's going to be established there for 1,000 years and then the great white throne judgment. So God doesn't forget Israel. We might. I've had people say, why would you, you know, you got to get over this Israel thing. And I say, well, then you better take that up with God and Jesus Christ, because they chose Israel. And if you go to Ezekiel 36, which I won't go, and 37, you will find that God says, I'm going to bring you back from the north country. That's Israel, who will be in captivity in the future. I'm going to bring you back, and you are going to be baptized. Actually says that, in effect, in a couple of verses in Ezekiel chapter 36. And he said, you need to understand Israel at that time, and he will tell them that. It's not because you are Israel that I am doing all this. It's because I want my name to be honored. Why would God want his name to be honored? Well, he wants his name to be honored so that people will look to him and be blessed by obeying him. It's a simple part of that. So God loves Israel. Now the church is spiritual Israel. What physical Israel couldn't do, spiritual Israel must do in the way that we live. And of course, the holy days that we keep, the Sabbath that we keep, and all the other things that God requires of us to best represent him. So they began, once they left on the night to be much remembered, Egypt, they began walking, and I'm adding this, it's not what you find in Scripture. They walked on the comparable interstate to Palestine, but God made them take a hard right on the hot desert alongside the Red Sea. They couldn't see it immediately, of course. The greatest blessing took place on the high Sabbath of unleavened bread this day. So today, we're going to baptize and immerse ourselves. The word for baptism, of course, is baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, and it literally means total immersion. You may be aware of that. The other two types of baptism, for Greek words, I've forgotten the words now, have to do with pouring water or sprinkling water. When I was a little boy, I had no idea. I was baptized in a particular church, and they sprinkled me with a little bit of water. I heard about it later. I didn't know that. That's not water baptism. Water baptism is total immersion. There's good reason why it is a total immersion. That type, the word baptizo, total immersion, why God puts this on us. So today we're going to baptize ourselves in the salvation or the salvific meanings of the day. And this message then, this one specifically, if you want a title, or an SPS or a thesis, Israel's trek, T-R-E-K, I mean that word, through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Now, I wanted to say, and I mentioned this to my wife, she has too many words, she's right, because I was going to say from the desert, through the sea, to the Promised Land. You might say, that's not too many words. Well, it's difficult to remember a thesis if you have too many words. So I broke it down a little bit. Israel's trek through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Now, the word trek means literally a difficult journey. It's an arduous journey. It's one fraught with many difficulties, many problems, and a lot of pain and a lot of stress. Israel began its 40-year journey through the Red Sea, began it then, a dry shot, as I mentioned earlier, and we heard earlier. Then back and forth they went through the desert. I'm not saying they're chasing their tails, but it was like that. God made them just pick up and go time after time. For 40 years. That's incredible. So after they had all these troubles through the desert, then they died in the desert, not in the Promised Land. So the adults didn't make the trips, their kids did. Anyone 20 years and older, as the scripture says, did not get into the Promised Land. But the children did. This unique scenario is a type of our salvation. We should understand the type and the fulfillment of this type. And that is to walk on the gravel road, as it were, to paradise, so that eventually we can walk the smooth golden street of New Jerusalem. That sounds a little poetic, but if you look at Revelation 21:21, you will find that the city, heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, New Jerusalem, has a street that is paved with transparent gold. So you could probably see through it. It's the best gold that you could ever get, spiritually, which is more real than the physical and eternal. It's going to last forever. So we are going to be able to walk on the golden street of Jerusalem. I've got five thoughts here I want you to consider. The first one is the one that Mr. John already started with. I'm going to go back and read it. I am not jealous that he went through this. This is very good. I'm building on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, predominantly made up of Gentiles who were converted and became spiritual Israelites. But there were also Jews there as well. Corinth was a city of about 400,000, steeped in sin, especially sexual sin. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers passed through the sea and were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I got ahead of myself. And were all baptized unto whom? Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. So the cloud directed them, God in the cloud, and the sea, of course, washed them clean. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. I want to pause for a moment because this Bible doesn't represent the truth to millions, hundreds of millions, I guess, of Christians. And because you must have the Holy Spirit to be able, or around you, so that you'll be able to understand the food that God gives us. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything to us. So I didn't know the truth of God until God called me and gave me his Holy Spirit eventually, and I was able to understand and to be able to dine on the spiritual food. Man shall not live by bread alone. You remember that in Matthew 4:4. And I wasn't able to understand that until God's Spirit was with me. Called first, chosen later, after I was baptized. Verse 4, same with you. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, rock is capitalized, so that applies to Christ. So Christ was the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. But with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We live in a wilderness. You and I live in a desert wilderness. Desert has to do with the fact that it's not green, productive, spiritually here for us. It's not spiritually green and able to give us spiritual nutrition so that we can grow. So we are actually living in a desert wilderness. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to grab the handles on the spiritual applications and the fulfillments, but we should. We're coming to that. We should look forward to that and take advantage of what God gives us. So here we find that God reveals a type to real time, and that applies to us today. Certainly it began to apply to the New Testament church in 31 AD, and from then on. This day opens the door. This day. I'm not talking about another day. I'm talking about the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This holy day, this very day, opens the door to our future destiny. I know you can argue that, well, you forgot about the Pentecost. You forgot. Well, if you understand the meaning and the application, the extension of unleavened bread, then you see why God, in stepwise progression, comes from the forgiveness of our sins, and then we are washed clean with the blood of Christ. He is our Passover. And then we start eating unleavened bread for 7 days. And human beings are to, God says human beings will be perfected. Be perfected with the gift of the Holy Spirit that's coming after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, from the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost, you've got 50 days, count 50. We're not going there right now. But many of them, God was not well pleased. This is verse 5. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. That applies to us as well. We live in the wilderness of this world, this evil world. Paul talks about an evil age. We live in that evil age. And if we have God's Spirit, and I know we do, then when we watch television, we see how this country is having a great deal of difficulty with violence, all kinds of terrible things that those values we seem to have to some degree 50, 60 years ago, and we're losing those. And people actually brag about people who kill one another. That's incredible. That's demonism. Because Satan and the demons want one thing more than anything else, and that's the death of all human beings, but he especially wants the death of all of God's people. He can't overcome God, so he tries to destroy the handiwork of his making us into gods. So he can't do it. God won't allow him to do it, but he gets human beings to do his dirty work. So there's a lot to this about our salvation, a lot to us about for us that God has given us. So it opens a door to our future destiny, and we'll see why here in a little bit. And that future destiny begins in the thousand-year period, which we call the millennium, and the white throne judgment that follows that, where billions of people who've never had their opportunity to be called are going to be called in the white throne, beginning of the white throne judgment. Billions of people, maybe even more than the billions that are going to live through the thousand-year period. And I'm not here to measure that. I don't know, but it's possible. And then ultimately, our future destiny, ultimately, is not just Jerusalem, it's New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is made of spirit. And that's what God is looking forward to. Eventually to bring New Jerusalem, that's God the Father, down to this earth. And God the Father and Christ are going to be living with and helping and enlightening billions upon billions of their born family, which will include people yet ahead of us, as well as many that died before us. Why did God, here's another point here, why did God free Israel from captivity on the night to be much remembered that led to the promised land? It sounds pretty simplistic. Let's walk through it just for a moment. God gave at least three major reasons for this saving event on the seventh day of unleavened bread. Now, I mentioned the night to be much remembered, but that has to be extended to the seventh day when they walked through the Red Sea. He'd promised it, number one. Well, little letter A, okay. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, through Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was renamed Israel by the God of the Old Testament after they wrestled for a while, and God said, "You are a prince before me, and your name is changed to Israel." But it began the promise through Abraham. So God promises. When he promises something, he's not like us. He'll follow through. My lovely wife will once in a while say, "We're supposed to do such and such, and you promised." And I'm thinking, "I promised? Did I really promise that?" I don't know. But when God promises, maybe I did and I didn't know it. But when God promises something, you can bet he will follow through. So he promised it. He's going to follow through. There are people who said, I visited a lady in San Leandro, California many years ago. And she said, "If David, King David, is going to be in the kingdom, I'm not going to be there." I said, "Ma'am, don't say that. That could come true, because David will be there." So God, when he promises something, he's going to fulfill it. Little letter B. The reason he did this, he wanted them to worship him and to learn his truth. Now, the reason I add to learn his truth, because that's all part of worship services. We are worshiping God today. Christ is among us today. And we dedicate ourselves to God through Christ because he guides and directs us. And he is part of our services around the world. So when we worship, come to worship God, that means we are learning his truth. I want to go back to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. And we'll look at one verse. And afterward, verse 1, Moses said, and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And it says, I think in one or two or maybe more than that, places that that the king, Pharaoh was a king, they're used interchangeably, that God said, let my people go so they can worship me in the desert. That sounds so weird. If you were unconverted, that would sound really weird. Why would this God who loves these people, is going to free them, take them out in the desert when they can have all the good things? They can go get a Big Mac if they want it. They can go to all of the fast foods, anything else. And I'm doing this with tongue in cheek, so to speak, now. But they had all the good things in Egypt. And here, Moses, along with Aaron, guided and directed by God, told and demanded of the king to let my people go so they can worship me in the desert. You got scorpions in the desert, snakes in the desert. Who knows what else they have in the desert? Have you ever lived in the desert? I haven't. I've been around the desert in California, but I haven't lived there. So worshiping God is learning the truth. We come to worship God, which includes the fact that we're learning the truth. I'm going to go back to John 4 to see real time here what God wants us to come to understand and to follow through with and to do. John 4, you remember the example here that where Jesus was talking with this Samaritan woman? And, of course, the Samaritans were not happy because the Jews said, you're not Israelites. But these Samaritans were part Israel and part whatever country came in, Assyrian, Babylonian, or Babylon, or whomever it might be. And they mixed, especially the Assyrians, mixed with the 10 tribes. Actually, it was about 2.5 tribes left, and mixed with them. And they took care of Samaria. And when they, a few hundred years down the road, they said, no, our ancestry goes back to the 10 tribes of Israel. Well, the Jew says, no, no, it does not. You are not an Israelite. So we have here in John 4, and this lady was a Samaritan, and she was asking Jesus some very critical questions here. And Jesus was trying to help her. He wanted a drink of water. He asked her to draw some water for him. But the hour comes in verse 23. Well, let me back up to 20. Two, you worship, you don't know what, you know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That was later on we find in Romans chapter 2 and 28 and 29 that a Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. But the hour comes, this is Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, that's God the Father, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, that's capitalized, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God wanted them to worship. Old Testament Israel wanted them to worship him, to learn his truth in the desert. And little letter C, little letter A was, if you've forgotten it, he promised to free them. Little letter B was he wanted them to worship him in the desert. It's a good lesson for us today because we're living in an evil world that is like a desert wilderness. And the third one is, or little letter C, he witnessed to the king in Egypt that he was the one and only true God. They had many gods. I think we heard that earlier last week and the week before. So we find that in Exodus chapter 14. I'm going to go back to Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18. Exodus 14, let's take a look at verse 17 and 18. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, that is to go after Israel. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, this is the key, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, which I'm adding parenthetically, that's the implication, shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten the honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Does God have time for that? You bet he does. Why does he take time for that? Because he's building his family. God is dedicated to building a great family here on this earth. By calling us, which is a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, and by choosing us once we commit ourselves to God and are baptized. When we are immersed in water, we're brought out of that so-called watery grave. It washes us clean. It doubles both as the blood of Christ, because water cleanses, and the blood of Christ cleanses us. And we come out of that water, and the minister will say, now all of your sins are forgiven. God has forgiven you your sins. And you are a clean temple. God can place his Holy Spirit in a clean temple. That's why water baptism is so significant. You probably knew this, but if you didn't, I'm going to bring it to your attention once for the first time, or maybe again to some who've already known this. So God is in charge, and he has his goal, his purpose, to expand his family. Of course, Christ Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Paul also cites this in Romans 9:17. I won't go there. It says essentially the same thing that what we see here in Exodus 14. Next point, why did God direct Israel off the main road onto the desert? You probably have thought of that. Maybe you know precisely why he did do that, because the scripture tells us. If they stayed on that, I'm calling it interstate, that main road to Palestine, it wouldn't take them very long to get to Canaan or Palestine. But if they're met by armies, people that hate them, have already known that they've been a slave nation, they're sure not going to let a slave group, nation, come into their Garden of Eden and take over everything from them. They're not going to let that happen. They'll meet them. They'll meet them on the road, and they'll try to kill them. So God said, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to turn you off into the desert. So he told Moses, turn right and go down into the desert. Because if you don't, Israel, the Israelites, and those who were with Israel might turn and their heart melts, and they turn back into Egypt, go back into Egypt. You can follow that through very easily. That would be like us going back into the world. Once God calls us, and especially if we're chosen, he doesn't want us to go back into captivity. He doesn't want us to go back into the world. We're separate. We are consecrated. We are sanctified. So God took them off the main road. And that's why I get this thought in my mind about the back road to paradise, or the gravel road to the promised land. Gravel having to do with the difficulties in our lives. It's not a smooth road that we travel, the path that we travel to paradise or the promised land. Actually, there's a verse, I think it's in the letter to Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, which talks about paradise. If you look that up, it has to do with a very lush, green countryside. And it applies to this global Garden of Eden that God is going to develop when Christ returns to this earth. So that's why I use the word paradise. It's biblical. The Canaanite nations would not play dead. They wouldn't accept a slave nation to take their Garden of Eden. So God turned them to the desert to avoid their return to captivity. On this very seventh day of the unleavened bread, God freed Israel from Egypt's king, Egypt's society, and Egypt's taskmasters by having them walk through the Red Sea, which was what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, baptism of Moses, because they didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we find that the Pharaoh represents Satan the devil. If you follow it through, I mentioned freed from Egypt's king. Pharaoh was a representation, symbolic of Satan. Egypt's society is symbolic of this evil world. And the taskmasters have to do with our sins that beat us from pillar to post, if we let it. Now, before we knew the truth, we had no idea. Once we are called, once we come to the point of water baptism, and once we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's not the end of it. Doesn't mean we don't sin. We do sin. 1 John chapter 1 tells that, explains that very, very clearly. So we have to be very careful about the taskmasters, our sins, that can beat us up, make us feel discouraged. When you sin, or when I sin, does that discourage you? Does me? I don't like it. I hate it. Why do I hate it? Because sin hurts. Hurts me, hurts others. And sin, can you ready for it? Kill you. Yeah, that's an enemy, great enemy, sin. And so we have to overcome that. It says in Romans 6, 14. I'm going to turn to that. Make sure I have the time. Romans 6. I grew up in a time and was taught by 14 different ministers. I don't know if they were all sanctioned to do this, but they took the opportunity to teach me. And so some of the things that they made me go through, you might not go through, but I had no choice. So I did it. But they taught me a lot of good things as well. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion or rule over you. And then it continues on, which many Christians mix this up and don't understand it. But you are not under the law, that is the penalty of the law. And the proof of that is by what follows. But you are under grace. What's the opposite of the penalty of the law? Well, the opposite would be unmerited pardon from the law, so it doesn't take your life and my life. So Romans chapter 6, 14. Okay, let's move on to the next point. And we're still asking the question about Israel's trek to the Red Sea to the Promised Land. What did they experience and why did they experience it? Next point, we've got two to go. Why did God let Israel be trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea? Well, Israel, like all humanity, needed to repent from their old way and have faith in God's new way of life. They were complaining even before they got to the Red Sea. They were complaining when God told Moses to tell them to walk through the Red Sea. And they didn't want to do it. And they said, no, we can't do it. We'll die. We can't swim. We're having a real problem here. God doesn't know what he's doing. And God says that we need to change our way of thinking. Repentance means to change. And so we then change from our old way of thinking, which can be difficult for us because we're human. And we're selfish. God built our lives in such a way where we're selfish enough to protect ourselves, but we go far and beyond that, and we are selfish enough to try and take things from other people. So the repentance is actually a gift from God. You can find that in Romans 2:4 if you want to take that down. Let's go to Exodus 14, verse 10. Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were very afraid, sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore, why have you dealt this way with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you? We already told you this while we were in Egypt. He says here, saying, leave us alone. Don't bother us. there's a thought that was coming to my mind. I lost it already. Let us alone. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Yes, they were complaining to God and they cried out to God. Free us from this, when they were under the taskmasters who were beating them badly and also killing them. For it had been better for us, verse 12, to serve the Egyptians, oh really, that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, don't fear, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. That's the seventh day of the feast of unleavened bread. Pretty important. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You know, that's pretty difficult as human beings when we come into something in our lives that we can't deal with. We think we can't deal with. Maybe we're being treated unfairly. You might have thought that many times. I know I have. This is just not fair. And God says you got to rethink this, because it wasn't fair that Jesus had to go through what he did by living a perfect, sinless, blameless life and gave his life for all of mankind and didn't say a word when they did a kangaroo court on him, so to speak. And he didn't say a word. And they jammed the throne of the thorns of crown on his head, and he was bleeding. And they said, well, save yourself, king, and so on. The Lord said unto Moses, wherefore, why do you cry unto me? We do that. We shouldn't do that. It even shows that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. God is God, and we are not. We're not God. So we struggle in our lives to overcome our thoughts, our feelings that are negative, that might be a little bit depressing, discouraged on occasion. How can God allow such things to happen? God thinks differently from the way we do. He thinks in terms of eternal life. He sees you, if you have God's Spirit, already as a son of God. You are not, in real time, a full son of God made of divine spirit. But the whole point here is that God views you and me that way. If you were to go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 17, the end of that verse talks about that God does things and see things in reality that haven't yet happened. These are my words. They haven't happened yet. But that's not the way God looks at them. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we are with Christ in heaven. We're not there. But because of how God looks on us as a future family of God, he views us way ahead of what's going to happen to us. We see ourselves trying to get in our cars in the morning and maybe they don't start, or we have a flat tire, or we have to go somewhere and look for something that we can purchase in some store, or we want some particular food they want to buy. It's all minutia, and it's something we have to deal with, of course. I can't get away from that as human beings. God thinks in incredible thoughts and imagery, and he sees you and me as very sons of God. I'm adding comma, already. And the only way that is going to stop is if you and I quit on God. It's the only way it'll ever stop. Won't stop any other way. Because you can't make God stop it if you keep going. If you endure to the end, you're going to be saved. So God thinks differently from the way that we do. I'm still on this point about why God let Israel be trapped between the Egyptians and Red Sea. He wanted to show his greatness. He wanted to teach ancient Israel that he's there to help them. They didn't understand why. Hebrews 8:7 says, and verse 8, the beginning of it, says that human beings didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they couldn't understand. They didn't have the power. So you and I learn that Satan, this world, and our sins can trap us to return to their, plural now, death-dealing ways. Romans 6 makes that clear. I think I have time for that. You're hearing me say, I have time for that. I grew up in a time and went to Ambassador College, put out in the ministry, and they said, son, you have 12 minutes for a sermonette. I remember one day when we were sent to Portland, Oregon in 67, and whom I happened to like, the district superintendent, as he was called in those days. And he said, Jerry, I want you to go to Seattle with me. I said, fine. He says, and I want you to drive. I said, that's a little risky. I don't want to take that responsibility. He says, I want you to drive. So I was driving up to Seattle. And we got up there, had a little difficulty along the way, but we got up there. And on the Sabbath, I was to give, as he said, a 12-minute sermonette. He said, can you do it? I said, yeah, I got it right here. He said, I want to see it. I'm going to time you. So he did. I think it was 11 minutes and 55 seconds, something like that. So we went out after we had two services that day. It must have been a high day. I think it was on Pentecost, if I'm not mistaken. And he said, let's go out to eat with another elder and his wife. They were really sweet people, so we did. And so he looked at the other elder, this district superintendent. He said, Jerry happened to make 12 minutes, a little less, for a sermonette. I said, did I get my point across? And he said, yes, you did. So he said, this afternoon, you're going to give another sermonette. I said, sir, I was only scheduled for one. No, now you're not. You're scheduled for one this afternoon. I said, oh, really? I said, you have, because they were big churches, I'll just do this same one. He says, no, you won't. He said, you will cut it down to 8 minutes. I said, 8 minutes? Can I do that? He says, I think you can. You will do it in 8 minutes. So I went and prayed about it. I found a little room where I could pray. And I cut out things. And when I finished, I did it in under 8 minutes. And I looked at him, and he was smiling, and he said, you made it. He said, see what you can do. You can do more than you think you can do. And he said, this one was better than the 12-minute one. He cut out a little of the slag out of that. I said, wow, that was loud. So when you hear me say, if I have enough time, I'm reflecting on how I grew up in those days. Not saying it was bad. It was good for me. You learn to grow and you learn to step out a little bit. Romans 6. Romans Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. I may have to drop that because I've already talked about it. So we learn that Satan, this world, and our sins can trap us to return. Yeah, I'll take a shot at this in verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourself also, Paul says to the church in Rome. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion, which I've already addressed, or rule over you. You are not under the penalty of the law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, that's on us, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There are only two ways. Goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 15 and 19, where we are to choose between good and evil. And then God doesn't leave us alone. He says, choose good. He doesn't say, good luck, roll the dice. He says, choose good. So God wants us to do the right thing. As an added benefit about them being trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, this is pretty important, God used Israel's dead taskmasters, the horsemen, the army, those who had served as taskmasters, who had ruled over Israel, their dead bodies to wash up on the shore. Why? So that Israel could see physically, is that De Niro? Physically see that their taskmasters were indeed dead. So when we are baptized and come out of that watery grave, which represents the blood of Christ, all of our past sins are gone, are washed away. But we left our old person dead under that watery grave. And we see that symbolically and spiritually. We know that that's the case. We have to believe it. After I was baptized, a friend of mine who followed me in being baptized said, am I going to feel anything? And the minister said, tell me if you do. So the way you find out whether you have God's Spirit is your growth, how you're able to overcome things, how you understand what God expects of us, and how many benefits come from obeying him and honoring him. Finally, why did God allow Israel's adults to walk through the desert for 40 years and then die there? We need to answer that. That's all part of what I used to call, I think I've given this sermon a number of times and it's still online somewhere, the Red Sea of your salvation. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being saved, as the type here shows, through Christ's blood, through water baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So God allows Israel adults to walk through the desert for 40 years. Now, 40 symbolizes hardship. At the same time, spiritual growth. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. I will turn there. Deuteronomy chapter, what did I say here? 8, verse 2. Gone too far. And you shall remember, this is chapter 8, Deuteronomy, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or, it says no, or not. So we have that opportunity to prove to God that we want to do his way. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 17. scripture that we're pretty familiar with. If you've been in the church any time at all, you'll remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And you link that with other scriptures that shows that as Jesus said, talking to his disciples, you being evil, he's telling that to his disciples, his learners, those who follow him, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more, and I'm just using this in my own language, how much more will God be willing to give you of his Holy Spirit? So let's look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you look this up, you find desperately wicked also means incurable. Human nature can't be cured, can be overcome. The Holy Spirit in us, if we can liken it to this imagery, you got yourself a bottle, you got a lot of human nature all the way up near the neck, you got the Holy Spirit up above, and you're overcoming, coming over your human nature. And so we are then to overcome our human nature. It's incurable. I, the Lord, here verse 10, and this fits with what God did for those Israelites who didn't understand, but will when they come up in the white throne judgment. They didn't understand what they were doing out in the desert because they kept complaining. There was no room for them to listen and to honor and to obey God. It was all taken up by being selfish and complaining about what they were going through. So God said, okay, if you're going to do that, you'll just wander around in the desert, pick up and go, take the tabernacle, go, set it down again, and stay there for a little while, get up and go, and just keep doing it over and over. You think they may not remember that in the white throne judgment? They will. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man or woman according to his or her ways and according to the fruit of his or her doings. This is trying and testing. This is like what Israel went through in type for 40 years in the desert. That had to be pretty tough stuff. That's not like going to a Hilton hotel, to a suite, or in any other very nice hotel or an apartment. I like going to the feast and get the very best that you can. It's not even close to that. They had real difficult times. And they were fed manna, which means, what's it? What is this? What's it? So they were fed manna and quail, but that wasn't good enough for them. So they had to walk around for 40 years. They all died in the desert. God then tests us. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. So he's testing you and me. I've seen some brethren who I felt were pretty righteous. And I'm not kidding about that. I don't mean self-righteous. They were righteous. They were dedicated to keeping the commandments of God. And they didn't brag about it. And they didn't make fun of me if they thought that I didn't match what they were doing. They were just good people that did the right thing and honored God. Even they are being tried. They were tried and tested. And why does God test us? You might know that answer. The answer is simple. God wants to make sure that when he makes us into divine sons of God, made of divine spirit, that we do not turn against him. Because you're going to live with him forever and ever. And God wants to make sure, he wants to be satisfied that what we profess, we actually mean. So we're tested. And that's not easy. But becoming God is not easy. It's difficult, but God is there to help us. And in the process, we're blessed greatly, and we rejoice in what God does for us. If that were not true, you wouldn't come to Sabbath services. You love to be with the brethren. I do too. feel pretty empty if I wouldn't be without the brethren. I think you would be as well. So God blesses us in this difficult thing of being tested and being tried, because God has to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what we're doing, what we're professing, we actually mean it. So it really becomes, in a sense, and I remember a minister way back who said, "Jerry, I've come to realize that it's more to attitude than anything else, because I can sin. I can sin and I can repent of that sin. I confess it to God. And I know that I get up from that prayer and that he has forgiven me. And I can move on." That's what 1 John chapter 1 tells us. So I've got to have an attitude that remains steady and true. And there are times when we don't do it. I've asked people and I've thought about it, why do we do such things? Because we can. But should we? The answer is no. And that's what God wants. God wants from us to stand true to him, to stay true to him, and to follow through. He is not going to allow any Satan and demons by sons of God. I think it's very interesting in Jude 13, where it talks, Jude chapter 1 and verse 13, only one chapter there, where it says that the fallen angels are wandering stars, which is to say they're going to be bumping into one another in darkness forever. And they're going to be spewing out their malcontent as to why God never listened to them and why they were where they're going to be. It's terrible. There are a number of scriptures which point this out. One of them you find in Matthew chapter 8, where these individuals had demons in them, and if you pass by there, my wife and I happened to be in Israel, and we took a tour around that little mountain where that all happened. It involved swine, I'll get to that, hogs. And in Matthew 8, it shows that these individuals were really dangerous, and they were infested with demons. And so Jesus Christ was drawing his attention to them, and they said to him, "Have you come to test us or tempt us before the time?" What time? How do they know about a time? Well, there is a time. Jude 1 verse 6 says that the angels did not keep their first estate, and they're going to be judged. They've already been judged, but they're going to be placed into outer darkness. So God will not allow human beings to suffer that way forever if they refuse to honor God. If they say, "I just can't do it, I won't do it, I will not go God's way." I've had people tell me that. "I am not going to do it, I don't care what." I said, "Please don't say that, because the end is terrible." So we have these five things that I mentioned earlier. We started in 1 Corinthians 10 about the type of our water baptism and the down payment of eternal life, guarantee that we're going to be made into sons of God. That's a guarantee to have the Holy Spirit of God. Second one is, why did God free Israel from captivity that led to the promised land? I had three reasons. He promised it. We wouldn't need to learn to worship him. And he witnessed to the world at large, the king in Egypt, that he was the only true God. Why did God direct Israel off the main road onto the desert? Because they might turn around and go back into captivity. And he didn't want them to do that. That fits with us today. We don't want to go back to the world. The next one, why did God let Israel be trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea? Well, because we need to learn to look to God and to repent from our old way and have faith in God's new way. And why did God allow Israel's adults to walk through the desert for 40 years and die there, which you've already heard? Well, because they wouldn't listen to God. So he made them go through some very terrible hardships for 40 long years. And then they died in their desert. And only the children and Caleb and Joshua, two adults, and of course the children were allowed to cross the River Jordan and go into the promised land. So we worship God on this seventh and final day of unleavened bread. That's what this day is. I like the number seven. I don't know if you've ever heard of the book by Bullinger, Numerology in Scripture or Scripture in Numbers. And he gets a little carried away on some of the numbers. But he goes through the basic numbers of 1, 2, 3, 5, 4, 5, 6, the number of man, 7, the number of God for perfection, 12, the number of organized government and God's way in an organization, in a group. So on this day, God freed Israel from Pharaoh, from his taskmasters and Egypt. As spiritual Israelites, you and I are the apple of God's eye. And it says, in effect, if you touch a saint, you die. The word touch in that particular scripture, which I don't have here, has to do with persecuting and harming a saint. God says you're going to die for doing that. So when we eat unleavened bread for 7 complete days, we are confessing that we desire God's holy life forever. God's holiness is a source of God's almighty power. We might go to the gym and beef up our muscles and our have a, what do they call it, cut body with the ribs a little bit. I notice that even RFK maybe cut a little bit when they show him lifting weights, and he's, what, 60 or so. So I think that's interesting, but our power isn't physical power. Come to the point someday, if you haven't done so yet in your life, and you'll be happy when you do, the greatest power that you and I have is the holiness of God. Humility of God, patience of God, and the holiness of God. Because God says he is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are to become holy. I will end with Leviticus 11:45. I have this written here so I don't have to go to my Bible. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to become your God. You shall therefore become holy, for I am holy. What a great God we serve. And he's holy. And because he is holy, and he's so merciful, that we live in a holy state. Christ is our life. We live in a holy state here on this earth through the grace, the unmerited pardon of God through Christ. And we are saved by faith and belief in God. So let's be really grateful for this seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and its meaning. It's all about God's holiness.